All right, we're going to continue. We're in this series called Answer This One For Me. We're answering the tough questions about Christianity. We started off with, is there a God? We established that there was a God and that God has revealed himself. We established the historicity and the credibility of the Bible. And then we also answered the question of who was Jesus? What did he claim to be? What was he all about? And we found out that he did actually claim to be the Son of God. He did proclaim that he could come and save people from their sins. And he actually based the whole thing upon a prophecy that he gave numerous times, over and over, three times in the book of Mark, where he said, I'm going to die, and then 3 days later come back to life. Now that, again, is a pretty extravagant claim. Anyone that claims to do that, you can pretty much base your entire faith on them or their teachings on whether or not they can fulfill this ridiculous claim. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to do it just slightly different this week. Again, at any time, if you wanted to ask me a question, if you have a doubt or a concern, or I wasn't clear, raise your hand, stop me and say, I didn't understand this, or you haven't addressed this issue, and I will do my best to answer it. If I seem to get stuck, then we'll plan a time that you and I can sit down and go out and talk about this in a private setting, and that will allow us to then keep on going here. And this week we're also going to do something a little bit differently. I'm going to give to you the facts. I'm going to give to you the evidence, and then you guys are going to be the ones to try and defend the resurrection. I'm going to do my best, my darn tootin' at best, to knock down the resurrection, because if I could do that, I've accomplished a lot. In fact, grab your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, so if you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. So open it up there, and when you find that spot, 1 Corinthians 15, just kind of, don't close it up after we read through this. Just kind of set it on the chair beside you or hold it in your lap or something, because this is some pretty big stuff. This is some pretty big stuff. 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to do my best to knock down the resurrection. Why? Why do I want to knock down the resurrection? Well, it's pretty simple, because the entire Christian faith is based upon this man dying and coming back to life. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Some people were saying there's no way that someone can die and come back to life. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if, check this out, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's a pretty strong statement, don't you think? That if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then Christianity can just be chucked out the window, lock, stock, and barrel. And then he goes on, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. So worse than that, I've just been called a liar, and you can label me as a liar. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So if that's the case, then that means when you die, well, I guess you're just 6 feet under and you're just going to rot, I guess. That's kind of the bottom line. Because if there is no God, there is no Christ, if there is no eternal life, resurrection from the dead, well, then the game's over for us. So let's all go out and have a beer, I guess. That's really what it kind of amounts to. He even goes on to say it in verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the bottom line if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. So the resurrection is rather important, I would have to say. It's rather crucial for our understanding of the Christian faith. And so I'm going to start off by just giving you the facts about the crucifixion. And you see all of the listings there, and if you want to make notes on the side of them, you can, and I'll try my best to explain it. We're going to start off by how Jesus, in fact, died, from reports that we get from the Bible, and then also extra reports, guard reports, and even some stuff from Eusebius, and a description of exactly how some of these things took place. It starts off really when you are sentenced to death that you have to first of all endure the Roman beating, the Roman flogging. And the way that happens is you're stripped naked, you're kind of spread out on a stump or something like this, and then a Roman guard has this weapon, a cat of nine's tail, and it has these leather strips, probably about this long, and leather strips don't sound too bad, but really what they do is they often inserted things in them, like they put in shards of glass and bone and rocks and things like that. Sometimes they even put in lead balls, big old metal pieces. So what would happen is when you were whipped, you would be spread out like this. The cat of nine tail would wrap around your body, and then they would just pull. And so as this thing was unraveling, it would just totally I know, this is so disgusting and gross. And it is one of the worst. I hate talking about this stuff because it was one of the most cruel and unusual punishments that was ever devised. And so the Roman custom was that you would whip the person 39 times because one of the things that they did to prevent an excessive amount was they said you can only do 40 lashings, and that's it. And so the guard, and remember, these guards are not known for their brains. They're known for their bronze, and they probably often didn't count. So they tried to make sure that they only did 39, because if they did 40 or more, chances are they could mess up, and then they are supposed to receive the very same lashings that they gave out. So they're making sure that they only give 39. Even Eusebius, when he writes about this, he says that usually by the time the 39th lashing is over, the person is totally laid bare, and you can actually see, he says, that you can see their intestines, their ligaments, and even their bowels. That's how laid open they are. In fact, most people died in the flogging. In fact, I think that's what Pilate was hoping for, because he didn't really want to kill this guy. So if the Roman guard ended up flogging him so much that he died, well, he could say, look, I didn't kill him. Let's blame the dumb Roman guard. Let's take off his head, and we'll be all fine. But it didn't happen that way. So he ended up, so now he's totally laid open bare. By this time, he's probably going into what's called hypovolemic shock, which is a total loss of blood. He hasn't had anything to eat or drink, and now he's bleeding all over the place. They put a robe back on. Of course, they're beating him over the head. They're putting thorns on his head. And, of course, the head is the place where you bleed the most. So when it's put on, blood is covering all his face, his eyes. He can't probably even think. And then he's told to carry his cross. And, of course, he's carrying this big old timber on his shoulders. And he can't even make it all the way. He has to have someone help him carry it. He gets up there, and then they do the crucifixion. Now, the way the crucifixion happens is you take a spike about maybe 7 inches long, and you put it right about here. A lot of people think it's in the hands. It really is not in the hands. They've proven that through some of the archaeological stuff that they've dug up. They found that the crucifixion takes place in the wrist. If you get crucified here, your hand couldn't hold the weight. It would rip right through this area here. So you'd have to put it right here between the bones. Now, also right in there is a thing called the median nerve. The median nerve is the main nerve that goes from your head to your hand. Do you guys ever hit your funny bone? You go, whack, you hit your funny bone? Yeah. Now, imagine that you have that nerve of the funny bone, and it is grab a pair of pliers and hold on and squeeze to it and turn it and twist it and stuff like that. That's the pain that these people experience. In fact, they didn't even have a word for it. They had to invent a new word for the pain that they were experiencing. You know the word? Excruciating. You know what excruciate means? Literally, from the old Latin, ex, out of, crucis, the cross. These people experienced so much pain just in the piercing that most of them passed out and even died right then. So, and they were even supposed to give some drugs. So they were pierced here and here, and then your legs are bent at a 45-degree angle, and you put your feet on top of your other feet, and wham, and then right in between the metacarpal bones down there and into the main nerve that runs for your feet. So you can imagine these people are experiencing excruciating pain right from the get-go when they are crucified. So now you're up there, you're crucified, and the problem that happens is all the weight that you have is really on your arm. So by this time, your shoulders have already been dislocated and your wrists have already popped out of their socket. And so you're standing there, and it also what it does is it moves your diaphragm in a place of perpetual inhaling. So it's very easy to draw in a breath, but there's no way to exhale. The only way you can exhale is by pushing up on your feet where you've been pierced, pushing up, being able to breathe out, and then you can relax, and then you can breathe in. And people do this for 3, 4, 5, 7, 8 hours. And that's exactly what happened. Usually when people died on the cross, they died from asphyxiation. They died because they couldn't breathe properly. In fact, one of the things that they could do is if you weren't dying fast enough, there's an easy way to kill you. They come along with a big old metal rod and shatter your legs. At that point, no pushing up, you're dead within about 3 minutes. But that didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus died in a total another way. He was already dead by the time they came to break the legs of the people. But they wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead. So they grabbed a spear and they thrust it up into between his ribs, up into his heart. And in doing so, when they pulled it out, they were very shocked. And John writes that there was blood and water. And John, I mean, none of these people are medical experts. And so John is like, well, you know, blood and water, I have no idea what that means. But he writes it. And we come to find out nowadays that if you have blood and water flow forth, then you've ruptured your heart. And that is the cause of death of Christ. He died from a broken heart. It totally exploded inside his chest, and that's how he ended up dying. That was the death. Because he's dead, now they decide to take him down, and a person from the Sanhedrin, a gentleman by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, requests his body, and he puts him in a brand new tomb that he has hewn out from a rock area, and he lays Jesus in there. Now, the Jewish authorities and the temple priests, they're smart cookies. They knew what Jesus was talking about. They knew all the things that he was prophesying about himself, that in 3 days he was going to come back to life. And so they said, you know what, we got to make sure that no one comes and steals the body, and in doing so can now proclaim that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. So they post a guard. We read about the guard in Matthew 27. Now the guard, most scholars nowadays, it's really tough to tell how many guards were actually there. Most of the stuff that I've read says that a typical Roman force, that a guard that would be placed would be 4 guards. Now again, what were these guys trained in? They were trained in killing and protecting. They're not smart. They're just known for their brute strength, their force. And so they are posted in front of that to make sure that no one can absolutely steal Jesus' body. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty cush assignment to me. Hey, Brutus! Hey, we need you, man. We got to go guard the dead body. I mean, goodness gracious. You know, make sure this dead body doesn't get up and walk away. I'd love that type of duty. So the guard was, and a stone was rolled in front of him. We read about the stone in Mark 15. And the stone, the words that are used to describe it are great and huge and large. So it seems kind of odd because it should have been a typical stone, but for some reason or another, it was larger than normal. It was a larger than normal stone. And the way they kind of have it is if you imagine if this was where the tomb was, you would probably have a slight incline where this rock would be, this large disc-shaped rock, with another rock holding it. And then when you're ready to close it up, you'd knock the rock out of place. It would roll in front of the tomb, and it would stay there. And it would take a number of hefty, strong guys to move the rock out of the way. So the stone itself was something so huge, so massive, right in front of the thing. And then, you know what? Skip the grave closure. I want to talk about the seal. Then a seal was placed upon. The way the seal normally happens is you take a cord and you wrap it around the tomb, and then you seal it with either wax or clay. Now, what is the penalty for breaking the seal of the Roman governor? Death, yeah. The penalties most times back then were just death. So if I ever ask you that, just answer death, and you'll probably be right. What is the penalty for a guard who loses his prisoner? Death, good. What is the penalty for a guard who falls asleep? Death. Oh, you guys are so smart. That's wonderful. But that's what the penalty was. So these guards took their job very seriously. They're not going to fall asleep. They're going to make sure that no one takes that body, because if they do so, their neck is on the line, literally. So then the thing was sealed up so that if anyone broke that seal, they're out of the question. They're out of the picture. And then we're also told about the grave clothes. John 20:3-8 describes about how when John and Peter showed up back in the tomb, it was kind of strange because there was 2 sets of grave clothes. First of all, you had 1 set that was for the body, and then you had another set that was for the head. And they were it was wrapped up, except there was just no body in it. And that's the description. So you have grave clothes here, and then a set here, and they're just kind of laying flat. And I didn't even tell you about how they anointed Jesus' body. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea anointed Jesus' body with about 100 pounds of spices and aloes and things like that. So and most of the stuff was gummy in character, and actually when it hardened, it became kind of like concrete. So Jesus' body was completely wrapped from head to toe with this gummy, nasty mixture, including his face. It totally covered, smothered, and then wrapped. And that's how they would try to preserve the body. Well, so there's some grave clothes sitting there. They're like, well, that's kind of strange. There's grave clothes there. And then the appearances. I listed a bunch of these appearances. My goodness gracious, there's probably even more. These are some of the big ones, the big appearances. In fact, you know, if I can, right in the middle of that, the second line in the appearances, it says 1 Corinthians 15:1-7. Underline that one, because that's probably one of the most important appearances, records that we have. The 1 Corinthians 15:1-7. In fact, I'm just going to read it for you right now. In fact, your Bible should be open to right there, because we read from 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit later than that. So if you want to look at it yourself, you're more than welcome to do that. 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, we read from verse 12 and on, but verse 1 through 7. Now, I love this stuff because this is what Paul says. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as first important, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So, he gives this record of all these people that he that appeared to. Now, this appearance to the 500, we have no idea exactly what happened there, but there's some hypothesis, some theories of what that is. The big thing about that is I love what he says. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, he's inviting you if you were living back then, and he's preaching to you, and he says, yeah, he appeared to 500 of them. Oh, yeah, most of them are still alive. Why don't you go talk to them yourself? They'll tell you the exact same thing. They're right down there on 1st and Main Street. Go talk with them. He's inviting people to investigate his claims that Jesus Christ came back to life. And all these appearances are in so many different forms. He appeared to disciples. He appeared to doubting people, like doubting Thomas. He appeared to women, to men, to rich, to poor. He did it in so many different varying locations at so many different times. And then the strange thing was, all of a sudden, the appearances stopped. 40 days, whammo. All these people claim that he raised and ascended into heaven, and all of a sudden there's no more appearances because he's gone. Pretty amazing. Well, that's the facts. That's the facts about Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. So now I'm going to see if I can try and turn the tables on you, and I am going to try and espouse some theories, and I want to see how well you do in trying to combat my theories. One of the most popular theories that went around for a while was a theory called the swoon theory. I love this theory. It's a great theory. It kind of goes like this. Just listen up. Christ was indeed nailed to the cross. He suffered terribly from shock, loss of blood, and pain, and he swooned away. But he didn't actually die. Medical knowledge was not very great at that time, and the apostles thought he was dead. We are told, are we not, that Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. And that's true. Mark 15:44 said, had the people coming to Pilate, and they said, he's dead. And Pilate said, wait a second, that doesn't seem right. Are you sure? And they're like, yeah, we're sure. So they didn't have good medical knowledge. And so the explanation is that he was taken down from the cross while he fainted by those who wrongly believed him to be dead, and he was laid into the tomb. And the cool restfulness of the tomb so far revived him that he was able to eventually issue forth from the grave. Now, his ignorant disciples couldn't believe that this was a mere resuscitation. They insisted that it was a resurrection from the dead. The swoon theory. Well, what do we have to say about the swoon theory? Anyone can jump in at any time. Just raise your hand and I'll kind of acknowledge you. And we'll see. Does this sound plausible? it sounds kind of good. I remember first reading this going, oh my gosh, that could be right. We've totally destroyed Christianity in one fell swoop. The swoon theory is upon us. What do we have to say to the swoon theory? Yes.
Actually, they were much closer to death than we ever were. They knew what death looked like. They knew what it smelled like. They knew what it felt like. We don't have a clue. We see on TV or we see someone in a coffin, but the bowels release and all that happens, and rigor mortis sets in. They knew what death
was. Yeah, and especially the Roman guards, because if the Roman guards were in charge of crucifixion, and again, what would be the penalty if you took someone down before they're dead? You're dead! So they're not going to make some stupid mistake. In fact, that's the reason why they did the spear. They're like, well, okay, we better just make sure. I don't want to be ended up on the cross myself. So I'm going to shoot, and out comes blood and water. Good. So, yeah, they knew what death was all about. They knew that what it looked like, smelled like, tasted like, and these were trained killers in the art of death. So that's good. That's one. What else? Let's disassemble this thing. Megan.
How would they roll away the stone?
Let's step back first, because he had to first of all go in. Remember, he was anointed, right? So what would he have to do first? So he'd have to take off all his wrappings somehow, but he's totally mummified with 100 pounds of spices on him, and he's been wrapped thoroughly. So first of all, he'd have to get out of those, and then of course he would have to fold his own laundry. Well, I mean, he was Jesus. He could have done that, I guess. But if he wasn't the Son of God and this was a mere resuscitation, he was just a guy, chances are he didn't fold his own laundry. Okay, and then what did he have to do? He had to roll away the stone. Now, remember, how was he crucified? He had stuff here and here and his feet. So he's walking around. Ah, 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 ah. I mean, it's horrible. Now, I'm going to make a little confession. I did something yesterday that I thought I was never going to do. I went paintballing for the very first time. Oh, my goodness. I woke up this morning, and I'm walking around. So if you see me kind of walking kind of weird, it's because I'm totally stiff and sore. I got welts. You see this welt right here? I got welts like that all over my body, right? I mean, I was such a weenie when I came home. I laid down, honey. Help me, right? And all these welts, and my legs are so sore and stiff. And now I wouldn't even crucify. And so the first thing he's got to first of all move a stone that who could move? You'd have to have about how many guys? We don't know how many guys. Could it be one guy who had just, and also has Jesus eaten or had anything to drink? So it's about 3 days now. He hasn't had anything to eat or drink. And he's now going to push the stone away. Okay, and after pushing the stone away, what is he going to have to do? He's going to have to take out 4 trained guards. And, of course, could you just see Jesus going, And he's running, your character. I mean, my goodness, this is impossible. So he fights off the guards after rolling away the stone. And then he's got to go where? He's got to go everywhere because he had so many appearances. I love one, the road to Emmaus, right? The road to Emmaus was 7 miles in distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So he had to make that walk with disciples, and he had to do it with a smile. And say, I'm not in any pain, because they didn't seem to think anything was wrong. And then he disappears, and then he shows up in Emmaus before them. Oh, my goodness, he outran them. So he had to outrun some disciples. And then, could you imagine, the closed room, the upper room, Jesus appears to his disciples, and he walks somehow miraculously into the room, and he says, peace be with you. Now, if he had just come off of 3 days sitting inside a tomb, he's practically dead, stabbed, he's got wounds probably festering, gangrene is probably setting in, and he goes, hey guys, do you think the disciples would really go, he's alive, he came back? Oh, they would go, Jesus, you look like crap, dude. Can I get you a doctor or something, man? You're looking bad. That would be horrible. I couldn't even imagine. So did Jesus just faint and kind of come back resuscitated? No. No, the swoon theory is not possible. He didn't faint. He died. It was very clear. It was very, very clear that that's what exactly happened. Okay, so we've dismantled the swoon theory. What about the women went to the wrong tomb theory? Now, I'm not being sexist, okay? So just, you know, just listen. Just listen. It is seriously a matter for doubt. And I'm just taking this from what other people said. I'm actually quoting atheists who are trying to dismantle resurrection theory. So that's why I'm reading this. It is seriously a matter for doubt whether the women were really in a position to be quite certain that the tomb which they visited was that in which they had seen Joseph of Arimathea bury the Lord's body. The neighborhood of Jerusalem is full of rock tombs, and it would not be easy to distinguish one from another without careful notes. It is very doubtful if they were close to the tomb at the time of burial. It is likely that they were watching from a distance. They would have limited power to distinguish between one rock tomb and another close to it. The possibility, therefore, that they came to the wrong tomb is to be reckoned with, and it is important because it supplies the natural explanation of the fact that whereas they saw the tomb closed, then they found it open. The women came early in the morning to a tomb which they thought was the one in which they had seen the Lord buried. They expected to find a closed tomb, but they found an open one, one that just had never been used. And a young man guessed their errand and tried to tell them they made a mistake in the place. And then he quotes from Mark 16:6. "He is not here," he said. "See the place where they laid him," and probably pointed to the next tomb. But the women were frightened and fled. The women went to the wrong tomb theory. What do you think about it? Let's see if we can dismantle this. Yes, please.
They actually laid him in a tomb where there was a garden. It was a tomb that no one had ever been laid in before. So it was a place where there was an actual garden surrounding the tomb. So I'm assuming that they would recognize it from...
Yeah. Yeah, I would think so, too. I would think that, and also, he is very wrong in his thing. It says very clearly that the women were right there when they watched him go. And of course, I'd just like to take a step back even from that. I mean, the women going to the wrong tomb. If you would say that the men went to the wrong tomb, now that's a good theory because men don't stop and ask for directions. Excuse me? Jesus, you know. But the women, they would know exactly where to go. Good.
Especially if there was a garden.
Yeah, yeah. Could you imagine? Yeah. Yeah, I wonder which one is Jesus' tomb. Hey, look, there's a tomb that's being guarded by four strong guys. I wonder which one it is. Anything else? Yeah?
Didn't the two disciples run to the tomb? So they have to, like, they ran to the...
Yeah, so after coming home and they go, "Ah, he's gone," then the disciples end up going to the wrong tomb as well.
The same
wrong tomb. That's right. What else? Yes, Brian.
The court. I don't know how many people died out of protection. You know.
Yeah, even if the Roman garrison had been deployed or something, there's a big old cord that's still wrapped around it. Yeah. Good. Another thing I want to encourage you guys totally in this area. Whenever you hear someone quoting scripture in this fashion, look it up. I quoted from Mark 16:6. And this was the quote that I said. "He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Is that Mark 16:6? Lynn, do you have Mark 16:6 there? Someone look up Mark. Oh, yeah. I got the whole Bible right here. Look up Mark 16:6. Because I want to make sure that you know, you just don't want to hear people quoting scripture and going, "Oh, wow. Well, I mean, he's quoting scripture, so I guess he's right." No! Check the guy out, including me. If you hear me quoting scripture, go, "What is this? What it really says?" Look it up yourself. What does it say in Mark 16:6? So, who's got it right now? Yeah, go ahead, Chris.
Don't be alarmed. He said, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him."
Go, one more.
"But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you."
That's a far cry from, "He's not here. See the place where they laid him?" They forgot the one key phrase. "He is risen! He's going ahead of you into Galilee. He's going to meet you there. You're going to have a little party, eat some fish. Yeah, it'll be fun." Now, so anytime you see someone quote, so the guy's not even quoting scripture correctly, right? And then, ultimately, if they went to the wrong tomb and it wasn't there and it was and they thought it was and they started preaching this resurrection of the dead and you were a Jewish authority, what would you do?
Go check it out.
Yeah, you'd like, Hello? Yeah, we're going to have a public hearing. Yeah, everyone, come on down here. We've got this tomb that's still guarded and still corded. You know what? Let's open it up and see. And they would crack it open, roll the stone back, put Jesus up on a big old pedestal, and parade him through the streets of Jerusalem saying, here's your resurrected king. There is no way that the women could go to the wrong tomb. It's impossible. It would have been totally destroyed back in those days. Okay? Okay. The disciples stole the body. I don't have anything to quote from this one, but it is an interesting theory that the disciples kind of huddled together. They're all upset that Jesus, their master, their Lord, their king that they'd been worshiping, they're probably feeling a little stupid at this point. And they say, you know what? Why don't we go steal the body, and then we can claim that he was resurrected from the dead, and we don't look like fools and idiots, and we just started our own religion. Wouldn't that be cool? What do you think about the disciples stole the body theory? Yes?
Well, for one thing, all of them died a lovely martyr's death. Now, somewhere someone would have cracked.
Yeah, yeah. All of them except one. John was the only one that actually died from a natural death. Peter, we are told through some history and some legend, we're not quite sure if it's true or not, but it sure sounds plausible, that Peter on his deathbed, they were going to crucify him. Uh-oh. Crucify? Oh my goodness. And he didn't want to be crucified the same way his Lord was crucified. So he said, you must do it upside down. Now you're telling me that Peter just endured everything that Jesus endured upside down, and not once did he ever say, I was just kidding. His body's back in my... I buried it under the boatyard. Just go check it. I'm sorry. Do you think that they would... Yeah, so all these disciples are being crucified one by one by one, and they are all dying for something that they know is true. Very rarely will someone die for a lie. Very rarely. You have to believe wholeheartedly in something in order for you to be able to die for it. So that's one thing. Also, what else? The guards. Yeah. Now, because who are the disciples? What is their main profession? Yeah. I mean, these guys are, you know, they're probably a buff. I mean, they're pulling in nets and stuff like that, and they're probably somewhat buff. But some of these guys are going to take on four Roman guards. Oh my goodness. Yeah, that would be really impossible. And also, how do we normally find the disciples? Hiding! Hey, and that's under the other factors to consider. Yeah, the changed attitude of the disciples. They would be doing what you and I would be doing. Oh my gosh! You would be running and hiding in a closed, locked room, scared that you're going to be the next one to go. What happened to make them go from these sniveling, cowardice, crouching in the corner disciples to these all-out, full-fledged, on-fire evangelists willing to die for their Lord? What happened? There's only one explanation. I would have to be some major pep talk for the disciples to try and convince themselves to do that. That would be, I mean, goodness gracious. So the disciples stole the body. Oh, yeah, and that's the other one. I love to think about the grave clothes, right? Here, men doing their own laundry again, because they would have to somehow, first of all, move the stone, either have to kill the guards, or they would, if the guards were asleep, that's, of course, the theory that's espoused in the Bible, that what happened was they said the disciples stole the body. And they said, but what about the guards? Oh, just tell them you were asleep. Of course, now what happens if you tell them you were asleep? You're dead. But that's why they went to Pilate. I'm sorry, no, they went to the temple priests because they were scared and they thought the temple priest could talk to Pilate. Maybe, you know, don't kill us or anything like that. So that's the theory that they started to even advance back in those days. Yes, Joel.
I have to be honest that, you know, thinking about the appearances that he made afterwards, that it brings back images of Weekend at Bernie's, with the disciples taking, you know, Jesus, they stole the body.
Yeah, yeah. It's like, hey, Jesus, wave to everyone. Yeah. Yeah, that, I mean, we didn't even talk about that. How do we explain all of these appearances to people? Yeah, on the road to Emmaus? Hey, guys. I mean, carrying around a dead body that's also been lashed all over the place and crucified. Yeah, it's pretty hard to explain that. Very hard to explain. So the disciples stole the body. I don't think so. Oh, yeah, the grave clothes. I'm sorry. Yeah, so they to steal it, they had to kill the guards or sneak over when they were asleep. And then they'd have to, what, unwrap Jesus' body very carefully and then carefully wrap the clothes back up and then, you know, fold them and, you know, press and stuff like that, get the iron out, make sure that it looks all good. Have you ever stolen anything from a grave? No, I won't ask you. It's not like you're there to make the place pretty. You're like, diamond ring, some gold fillings, I'm out of here. You're going to leave the place in disarray. That's the most grave. Now, I've never done it myself. I'm just telling you what I've read. So, no, the disciples stole the body. Okay, how about this one? The Romans stole the body.
Why?
I don't even know why I put that on there. I mean, it's just a silly. It's one of the theories that's out there. The Romans. Why would the Romans want to steal a body and then to perpetuate a religion that they were themselves trying to squash and had all-out war against for the next 200 years? Does not make sense. Okay, here we go. This is a good theory. The hallucination theory. All of the appearances that took place, all the ones that you see listed, very easily to explain. Hallucinations.
There was something in the water.
Yeah, yeah. And they all were very sad and crushed. Like, I mean, I don't know if I haven't had anyone close to me die yet. But I've heard as people, if someone close to them, a mother or a son, dies, that they, you know, they're sitting around and at 4 o'clock, oh, that's when he always comes home. And then they look over and they swear. They saw him. They could smell him. They thought he was there. And yet, he was dead. And so he's just hallucinating. And that's what happened to the disciples. Oh, do I have you? I've destroyed Christianity! Now, what about the hallucination theory? Let me briefly give you the laws of hallucinations. I didn't make these up. These are what psychologists and psychiatrists have said about hallucinations. And these are the laws. Number one, generally only particular kinds of people, usually high-strung and imaginative types, have hallucinations. Two, they are very individualistic and subjective, i.e., no two people have the same hallucination. Three, they usually occur in a place with a nostalgic atmosphere or at a time which brings the person to a reminiscing mood. Four, they require of people an anticipating spirit of hopeful expectancy which causes their wish to become the father of their thought. Five, they tend to reoccur over a long period of time with noticeable regularity. Let's take these laws one by one and apply them to the case that we have in the Bible and see if the hallucination theory stands up. Generally, only particular kinds of people, usually high-strung and imaginative type, have hallucinations. Who had hallucinations in the Bible, supposedly? Everyone seemed to have them, including that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, 500. All the disciples. So we're saying that all the disciples, all the people that saw him alive, the women, and then these 500 strangers, all had hallucinations. Well, then all of them needed to be high-strung and imaginative types. But really, let's take a look at one particular person in instance, a guy by the name of Thomas. Was he high-strung? Was he the imaginative type? No, just the opposite. He was much more like you and I. No, I need to see the proof. I need to touch his hands and put my hand in his side, then I'll believe. So broke that law too. They are very individualistic and subjective, i.e. no two people have the same hallucinations. Did that happen? No, especially that one group of 500 people all having hallucinations at the same time. It does harken back to the Catholics seeing a picture of Jesus floating in the clouds or something. They're snapping pictures and stuff like that, but yes.
Well, there is a difficulty in that Catholics do claim to see Mary in great numbers at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So there's a group hallucination.
There can be a group hallucination, yes.
But also magicians and hypnotists can do this.
Yeah, okay, but the hypnotist usually can only do it to those that are gullible, the people that believe in hypnotism. In fact, if you ever watch a hypnotist do his act, and he has a group of people, he'll start doing some stuff, and then he'll start choosing out 3 or 4 people. Why? Those are the gullible ones, and they're going to be the ones that are going to turn it around. Yes, Rich.
I just think in a situation where you have a lot of people seeing, like the face of Christ showing up on a tortilla or something like that. That it's more or less the power of suggestion. Somebody will say, oh, that kind of looks like the face of Christ or the Virgin Mary. And other people might have the tendency is to look at that and judge for the, you know, see that kind of stuff and think, well, this guy is right. Instead of thinking objectively for themselves, they go subjectively with what somebody else is saying.
Sure. And usually group hallucinations happen with something that you cannot touch. If you see Mary in the clouds or like the maybe the Jesus in the tortilla, yeah, there's a lot of suggestion going on. That's a far cry from I sat and ate fish with the man. That was one of the appearances. I don't know if you guys know that. Peter and some of the disciples were out catching some fish. They saw Jesus on the shoreline. Peter gets so excited, takes off his clothes. I know it's a weird picture. He jumps in naked into the water, rushes up to Jesus, and Jesus is there. He's cooking some fish, you know. Susie Homemaker there, you know, flipping the burgers. And they sat there and ate fish with him. Now, is that a hallucination? Sitting there and eating fish with something? Ooh, yeah. So even that, things like that, you can have group stuff, but not stuff that you can touch and taste and smell like that. Number three, they usually occur in a place with a nostalgic atmosphere at a time when which brings the person to a reminiscing mood. Well, if you take a look at all the hallucinations, they happen in so many different areas to so many different people at so many different times of the day. That blows that one out. Four, they require of people an anticipating spirit of hopeful expectancy, which causes their wish to become the father of their thought. Did the disciples really think Jesus was going to come back to life? Where were they at?
They were hiding.
They were hiding. They weren't sitting around going, all right, guys, this is it. We're going to be winners. We're going to go out and take this place for Jesus. No, they didn't do any of that. They totally thought the game was over. They were in hiding. And also, Thomas. Was Thomas hopeful expectancy? No, he was the doubter of the whole group. So then there's no way. These people weren't thinking that this was going to happen. And all of a sudden it does. And also, how many times when Jesus appeared to people, did he, like, he was kind of not disguised, but he was different. People are like, is that you, Jesus? Remember the road to Emmaus? These guys are walking along with Jesus. And all of a sudden, they're like, he's going to go on, and they're going to stop, and he says, why don't you eat some food with us? And he says, okay, and he starts talking about the scriptures, and all of a sudden, their eyes were open, and they could see who it was. And that happened over and over again. As people like, is that you? Mary. Mary, when she first saw Jesus, she thought he was a gardener, right? And then it was finally revealed that that was who it was. So that's not true. What about five? They tend to recur over a long period of time with noticeable regularity. 40 days, all of a sudden it stops, and it's over, and no one has any more hallucinations until like the 1900s and the 2000s when we see him all over the place. He's in tortillas and in the clouds. And so, was it hallucinations? And we haven't even destroyed the hallucination theory by the one main fact. The tomb was still empty. We haven't even touched that one with the hallucinations. So could it be a hallucination? No, no, no. Well, other factors to consider. Changed attitudes of the disciples. We already talked about the growth of the Christian church. No religion had experienced so much growth in such a rapid amount of time than the Christian church. And that was because they were basing their faith on something that people had seen and on a person that they had watched crucified and died. It was huge. Sunday is a great thing to consider. I love this one. You know, a lot of people don't think about Sunday as a proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it is such a proof. Could you imagine if I said, you know what? Searchlight Ministries is no longer going to worship on Sunday mornings. We're going to choose Tuesday afternoons, and that's going to be our day of worship. And all of a sudden, attendance at Searchlight drops dramatically as people think that the pastor is crazy. Why would you change the day of worship, Sunday, to a total another day? Think back. When did the Jewish people worship? Remember the Sabbath, the Saturday, and keep it holy. What caused a 2,000-year-old tradition, and we know how strong traditions are, don't we? 2,000-year tradition to switch from Saturday to Sunday to be the day of worship. How could that be the possible? And why do we worship on Sunday? The resurrection of the dead happened on a Sunday, the first Sunday of the week. Whammo. When you take a look at how that 2,000-year-old tradition got changed, there is no other explanation than something radical, a major shift took place in order to do that. Communion and baptism. Now, I love this one because, I mean, if you think about it, if Jesus Christ did not come back from the dead, then we are probably some of the most morbid people in America. Because every time we celebrate the sacrament, what do you hear me say? Do this in remembrance of me and my death, and this is my body and my blood, and they're thinking of crucifixion themes. And if we sit around and celebrate someone's death in that manner, we're pretty sick and twisted. Why do we celebrate something like that unless he came back to life? Same thing with baptism. In baptism, the 2,000-year-old tradition of circumcision was now being expanded in order to include others in that, and that was the rite of baptism. And it says that when you are baptized, you are drowned, you are buried with Christ. Well, that would be a rather morbid thing to think about unless he came back to life, because if he came back to life, then you come back to life. Did the resurrection really happen? Well, I don't know. I want to pause right here and make sure I got all the questions. Make sure that there's no other theories that I've missed. Other things to consider. Other doubts, other questions or concerns. Seems like it's our paintball game from yesterday where we totally massacred the other side on six total games. It is a total massacre because there is no other explanation. There is no other explanation. People have tried to destroy Christianity by the resurrection because it's so simple. You disprove the resurrection, you disprove it all. But if the resurrection actually took place, what does that mean? And I want to touch on this briefly with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I told you to keep it open there. So I want to look at this again. Especially verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then that means there is no hope for you. And probably worse to even think about it, there's no hope for the people that you know. When you start to imagine people dying, it's got to be a horrible thing. I have to admit, again, it's very hard, it's very weird for me to think about. I've never lost anyone close to me. My grandmother's boyfriend who I was really close to, and I really enjoyed hanging out with him, but he wasn't that close. And yet I hear other people talking about the loved ones that they lost. And how can we survive in this world if that's it? If the game is over at the point of death? And if you have a loved one that fell asleep in Christ, as the Bible says, then you have hope again that you're going to see them again. Yet without Christ, then those who are lost are lost. And that's why the resurrection is such an important, integral part of the Christian faith. It not only validates our Christian faith, it not only proves it, but it gives us a hope of something eternal, something beyond this day and this time, something beyond the time we go to the grave. But without them, we're lost. That's why the resurrection is something that is talked about so often in Christian circles. That's why I know a lot of people get really bored with Christian pastors who keep talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. But when something is that important, when something is that crucial, we have to talk about it. We have to make sure that everyone knows. And if Jesus was a man who said, I'm going to die and 3 days later come back to life, and it happened, then that means that person was, in fact, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And if that happened, then I think we should all be ripping open our Bibles and taking a look at what else this man said. Because if he can predict that and make sure that that came true, then that means everything else that he said is also true. With Jesus in our life, it can help us in so many ways. And I've heard people talk about this. Jesus will help you with your marriage. Jesus will help you with your depression. Jesus will help you with this or that. Jesus will heal your sickness. Jesus will give you your sight back. Jesus will do all this stuff. That's true. That is 100% true. But there's more. Because Jesus wants a relationship with each and every one of us. because Jesus wants to spend the rest of eternity with us. And that's why this is so important.